If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, we are going to be in Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, if you are visiting with us this morning, we have been embarking on a study in the book of Proverbs, and we have been, for somewhat, in a sense, working through it verse by verse, but because of the genre and the style in which it is written, we will take larger sections of Scripture. And so Proverbs chapter 5 is really one thought, one section. And Solomon is beginning to lay down information to his son on the subject of marriage and sex. And whenever we come to a section like this where Solomon begins to use the pen that he used to write Song of Solomon, he begins to use that same pen. We never want to over-sensualize the Word of God, but we also don't want to mute the Word of God to speak forth the truths of God's Word. And so we ask that God would give us grace and understanding as we read it and we proclaim it, and also give us the grace, the ability to obey it. I will once again read the whole section. It is a lengthy passage of Scripture, and I would encourage you by God's grace to follow along. Beginning in verse number 1, these are the words of God, Proverbs chapter 5. My son, be attentive to wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Let strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the street, let them be for yourself alone and not for the strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a lovely deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquity of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. May God bless not only the reading, but the public proclamation of His Word. Dear Father, as we come to Your Word, we realize it is when we preach through it expositionally, verse by verse, that all subjects will be dealt with, that we will in time be able to form and to put together a healthy worldview of Your creation that You have made. We ask that You would give us the grace and the ability to proclaim Your Word, and also the grace and the ability to understand it and obey it. And we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. The context of Proverbs is obviously at this point a father giving advice or instructions to his son. He is giving instructions to his son how to navigate through life, how to navigate through a cursed-filled creation where there are temptations on every side. Beginning in chapter number 5, the father giving wisdom to his son begins the first of three sections dealing with marriage, sex, adultery, and all perversions of God's plan. He will give insight in chapter number 5. He will also give another section beginning in verse 20 or so of chapter 6. And then he will dedicate chapter 7 to this section as well. The father realized that if the son is going to stay on the path of wisdom, he is not going to stay on the path of folly and he is not going to put himself on a trajectory to destruction, that he is going to have wisdom and the ability to how to avoid temptation. And in giving him insight of how to avoid temptation, he knows specifically that something that is going to be unique to a boy, no matter what generation, no matter what time period, no matter what civilization that you find yourself, that a boy at some point in his development, if he's going to stay on a path of wisdom, he must learn how to discipline his sexual appetites. Solomon realizes that, and so in order for him to do that, he's going to give him instructions. He, in essence, tells him one key element that is going to keep you on a path of wisdom in these sexual desires is that you are going to have to know how to pick and select a good and a virtuous woman. In these three sections that I laid for, Solomon really begins to deal with two women. And sometimes he's speaking with them interchangeably, and you don't know exactly when he's speaking about this woman or that woman. And in a sense, these two women that he addresses are similar, but then in a sense, these two women are distinct and they're different. And he will label them two different things. The one woman that he talks about is what he will label the foreign woman, the pagan woman. This woman is a woman that is outside the covenant community of God. She is a pagan. She is an unbeliever. Solomon warns his son that he is to have nothing to do with her. He warns his son that he is not to marry outside the covenant community of God. He is not to involve himself into a relationship with a pagan. The end result of that will be bad. We come into the New Testament, and the New Testament writers say that truth and say that wisdom as well. And often what Solomon will do is he is built on parallelism. He's built on comparison. He speaks to us as you would speak to a child. He will compare living with a pagan woman and living with a virtuous woman. And he will say that a virtuous woman is hard to find. A believing woman who takes her Christianity seriously. She is hard to find. But he will describe what it's like if you find her. And he will describe what she's like in Proverbs 31. And he will say, if you find this woman, even though you live in a curse-filled world, your days will be filled with a sense of peace and bliss. But he says on the other side, if you want to go down the path of folly and you want to involve yourself into a relationship with a pagan woman, there will be cost and there will be placing yourself on a trajectory towards pain. That's the first woman that he deals with. The second woman, in a sense, she has similarities to the pagan woman, but in a sense, she's different. The pagan woman maybe has dressed herself up a little bit on the outside, but the second woman that he talks about is the forbidden woman. He will call her the strange woman. She is the adulterous woman. This is who he is talking about specifically in chapter number 5. He will tell his son, in a sense, he will say, you don't need to marry this woman. You don't need to involve yourself in a relationship with this woman. But you not only don't need to marry her, you will spend the rest of your life trying to avoid her as well. You will need, if you're going to stay on a path of wisdom, you will need to be able to spot this woman, see this woman, know how she operates, and do whatever you can to run in the opposite direction. So beginning in chapter number 5, Solomon, as this father talking to his son, he begins to give him wisdom on marriage. He begins to give him what wisdom in marriage, wisdom in sexual context looks like. And he begins to compare that with sexual folly, these two different paths. He has an introduction, 7 through 14 is the introduction. And then after verse number 14, beginning in verse 15 through 20, he just begins to paint this picture of what sexual sin does. He says that sexual sin always ends usually in economic and social ruin. He says, son, if you go down that path, it'll be destruction for you. It'll be ruin for you. And beginning in verse 15 through 20, he says that God's greatest resource, son, for fighting sexual temptation is marriage. So find a good wife, marry well, and it will be the best defense against these sexual desires. Well, before we get into chapter 5, I think it would be good just to lay down a cursory kind of look at marriage and sex, and why has God ordained these two things? An introduction, as you were. Why has God, in His creation, has He ordained marriage and sexual contact? The reason primarily that God has ordained these two entities is that God has chosen, as we read the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, to look at the whole plan of God, what He is doing. God has chosen primarily that when He speaks about His main plan, that He explains that plan often in marriage metaphors. Often the metaphors that He uses to explain the big picture of life, of what He is doing, He chooses marriage metaphors to do that. He starts with a marriage in the beginning. Genesis 2, 23 through 25, God created man and woman. He created both of them. He created them distinct and different to do different roles and to work differently. They come together and they are married. And the sacrament that joins them is sexual intimacy. You go towards the end of that story and you come into Revelation 19, 6 through 7. And John says this, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." This is the end of the story. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." Then the angel said to me, "Right blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." The Bible tells us that God has one central plan in His universe and His creation. And that central plan is to enter into a covenantal relationship with a group of people to redeem them. He is going to bring that plan to final consummation. He has entered into a relationship to them, and beginning in Genesis all the way to Revelation, He explains that plan and He explains that marriage. And in order to explain how that plan worked, like I already said, he uses marriage metaphors. He says that these were two distinct entities. You had God and you had these people. They had nothing in common. They had nothing that would draw them together towards each other. But God in His grace determines to enter into a marriage relationship with this covenant people and enter into a relationship. At every second of the day, as He has entered into a covenant relationship, there would be justifiable reasons for God to break that relationship and end it. Justifiable relationships on the other party's behalf. But because of God's character and because of His promises, He does not break that relationship. He keeps it. He is faithful. And so what God does for us, because He often treats us as children, what God does to us in order to teach that big plan and that huge plan, He ordains a little small microcosm of a day-to-day plan in our life that for most of us will live in it. Most of us will get married for the most part. Some will have the gift of singleness. But for most people, they will live in this microcosm of God's plan of a marriage. And the reason that God has ordained that is because that entity would display the character of God, and it would teach us about that bigger plan, and it would display the glory of God. Piper says this in his, there's several different authors in the book, but it's labeled Sex and the Supremacy of God. He says two reasons why God has ordained marriage and sex. He says, first of all, on one side of the coin, God has ordained it so that we would understand and know God and Christ more fully. He says He's ordained that entity so we would understand that more fully. He says on the other side of it, on the opposite side of the coin, growing in our knowledge of God and Christ more fully was designed also to help us guard and guide against our sexual desires that are outside the boundary of God's word. He says that both of those things are done when we begin to understand marriage and sex. Well, if this is true and this is why God's ordained it and now sin has entered in the picture, it's not by accident that as we look at creation and we look at the Word of God, that one of the hardest places hit by sin in God's ordained plan is the arena of the sexual context. One of the main arenas where we see the force of sin bring devastation and destruction and men's ability to understand it is in this arena of his understanding of sex and sexual desires. Every sexual desire or every sexual act that is a deviation from God's original plan, that isn't in the context of one man and one woman for life, is ultimately an attack on the glory of God. We must understand that. That is what it is at the heart of it. We don't protest against homosexuality just because it makes a really bad place to live and grow kids. We protest against homosexuality because it's an attack on the glory of God. That's at the heart of that. That's the reason that we dispel those notions or those patterns of behavior. All sex outside of the context of marriage, it robs God of His glory. But the reason that it robs God of His glory, because it takes away the ability to have an entity that displays His glory. God ordains it for a purpose, and anything that attacks that robs God of His glory. Because God, in displaying His covenant, one thing that He displays is complete covenantal fidelity, covenantal faithfulness. Time and time again, God is covenantally faithful. He keeps His promise. And anything that attacks that is communicating something that is antithetical to the character and the nature of God. Because of sin and because of its consequences, all humanity, men and women, struggle with corrupted affections. We all struggle with corrupted affections. Al Mohler says this: there is no man who will be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I was only interested and aroused by righteous and holy desires. All of us are sexual sinners. End quote. Al Mohler said that. And Al Mohler said something interesting. This is a rabbit trail. Al Mohler said that one of the reasons that the evangelical church has lost its attack on the sanctity of marriage between one man and woman against homosexuality is that we have approached it in a self-righteous way. In essence, acting like they are the only individuals who have difficulty controlling their sexual desires. And Mohler says, we as a church must confess and proclaim to the universe that we all struggle greatly with controlling our sexual desires. And the only remedy is the gospel. That we are all there. And none of us will stand before the judgment seat of God and say that we did not have struggles. Well, if one of the hardest hit areas with sin and the curse is in the arena of marriage and sex and deviations from it, we must also realize that one of the chief arenas in which the gospel has come to redeem for an individual is also in the area of sexual desires. Because it would be a cruel God to place us in a universe where we have all of these sexual desires that if we act upon them outside of His boundaries, they will end in destruction. That He will, in essence, put us in this world and say, here's the world. You're going to have all of these appetites that cannot be fulfilled. Go out there and just destroy yourself trying to fulfill these appetites. That would have not have been a gracious God. That would have not been a loving God. And so God comes to us in fatherly wisdom, and He says, here is what wisdom, gospel wisdom, looks like in this arena. And He begins in verse number 1, and He tells His son, son, be attentive to my wisdom. Keep my understanding. It is a general introduction that we have found on many of occasions already. that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. He introduces first of us in the narrative this forbidden woman. Probably in the context, she would have been in common culture a prostitute. But in any way, she's an adulterous woman. Maybe it's for hire. Maybe it's not for hire. It's a woman that desires to enter into a relationship that are outside the bounds of God's covenant marriage or covenant context. And he says about sexual sin that sexual sin always in the first stages of them, they drip honey. They're very sweet. But he says that as you trace them from their first stages, they always end as bitter as wormwood. They will cut you worse than a two-edged sword will cut you. Solomon is telling his son that wisdom understands this, that whenever you judge something in this life, nothing in life can be judged by the first stages of a matter. You can truly never understand something about the first stages of a matter. The first stage of any matter is usually going to lie to you. It's going to be deceptive. It's always going to have the appearance of the moment to be sure, to be fixed. But he says the only way that you'll have the ability to truly understand something is to trace it to its logical conclusion. A choice today, the ramifications of that choice tomorrow and the next day really reveal the truth about the present moment. It really gives you an understanding. A fool, on the other side, he's always judging things by the first moment. Have you ever met that guy? He's always into something new. And whenever you find him, I gotta be careful what I say here. He's the quintessential guy who's just come into Amway. And this is the new thing, okay? And then a month later, there's something else that's new. That's nothing against Amway. If you've made money, great. And tithe off of it, great. I have no problem with Amway. Buy the lotion, I'm sure it works. But there's always something new. There's always some initial newness to everything in life. And every time you find him, what initial was new to him is now old, and now he's into the next thing new. He's always judging something on the first stages of a moment, and he's not tracking it. And Solomon is telling his son, he's saying, son, you don't want to live in God's universe like that. You do not want to judge things on the first stages of the moment, specifically when it comes to sexual sin, and specifically when it comes to a woman. He says, you must see how something plays out in life. And he says this with sexual sin outside the confines of marriage, verse 5. He says that her feet go down to death, and her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. He says, if you enter into this woman's path, she says, enter into a relationship with her will put your life on a trajectory towards hell and damnation. She says that her bed is a doorway into hell. He says, if you want to go to hell and you want to set your feet on that path, he says that is the ultimate end that it will take you. He says that it will utterly destroy you. A little bit later in Proverbs, Solomon, he likes to compare sexual intimacy to a fire. And he says that just like a fire in the metaphor, when a fire is kept in its boundaries, when it's kept in a fireplace, it always brings warmth. It always brings intimacy. See, and it always improves as long as it stays in its boundaries. But he says when fire goes outside of its boundaries, it destroys everything it touches. Total and absolute destruction. And Solomon says that's the way that God has made sexual intimacy. As long as you keep it in its God-ordained boundaries, which is the confines of a man and a woman in a relationship for life, that it will produce warmth and intimacy and enhance the relationship. He says you bring it outside of that, it'll destroy everything it touches. And it'll put your life on a pathway to hell and destruction. I mean, you could not speak any more vivid terms than that. So he begins in verse number 5. And he kind of just begins to paint this pathway of destruction. And he just kind of methodically goes through all of these different things. If you embark in sexual enterprises outside of the convex of marriage, this is the path that it takes. This is the destruction that it ends with. And I really think that as we begin in verse number 8, you could make this very comprehensive of everything. You could make this comprehensively of adultery, which is sex out of marriage. You could make it comprehensive of fornication, which is sex before marriage or not with two married parties. Or you could make it comprehensive of any sexual deviation. That is pornography, that is bestiality, that is incest. No matter what it is any deviation from God's plan. Solomon says, this is the path that it leads to. And he begins in verse number 8 and he says, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. In painting this path of hell and damnation that sexual sin brings, the father tells the son that God has been very gracious in the ordering of his universe. That one thing that God has done in the ordering of his universe is that he has established a system that I would call providential laws, that they always work to hinder evil and reward good to various degrees and to various consequences. That God has put laws into his universe that when you deviate against his plan, it is established, no matter what time period, no matter what civilization, that life is always going to work against you. It always has been that way. It is always going to be like that. And the reason that God has done that is because he is gracious and he wants to try to hem men up from not going down that path, either in a salvific way or in a common grace sense, to try to get them to avoid this path and say, look where this destruction ends. And he says, beginning in verse number 8, he says, in the path of sexual sin, he says, don't go anywhere near it. Don't go anywhere near her house. Stay as far away from situations of sexual deviations as possible. Because church, listen to me, this is often what sin does to us. Often what sin tells us is that sin will tell us that we can start the process of sin and that we can go back anytime we want to. That's what sin will do to us. Sin will say, you know, I can just start down this path, whether it be in my marriage or whether it be with my tongue or whether it may whatever. I can just start down this path and I can sin to various degrees and I can always keep a harness on it. But at any time I want to, I can always take my conscience back to the original place that it once was. And the Bible tells us that's just not the way that life works. Lloyd-Jones says this, be careful how you treat God, my friends. You may say to yourself, I can sin against God, and then, of course, I can repent and go back and find God whenever I want to. You try it, and you will sometimes find that you can not only find God, but that you don't even want to find God anymore. Lloyd-Jones says that you can start down to a path and think that you can just eventually get your conscience back to a point that it once was. And he says you may get to a point that you not only can find God, but God's judgment on you is that you won't even want to find him anymore. There won't even be a desire there. And Solomon says that this is the way with sexual sin. And he just begins to paint this methodical picture of nothing but destruction. And he says in verse 9, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. He says the first thing that sexual sin does is that it robs you of your honor. It robs you, in our word we could use, of your reputation. Solomon tells his son that in this universe, even though you can repent of some sins, there are some sins in God's universe that are virtually impossible to ever get your reputation back. I mean, you can move. You can do that. That could be one way of doing it. But in this universe, there are some sins that every time someone sees you, they are always going to see you through the lenses of that sin. He says, beware of that. That's God's universe. You can never recuperate from that. Every time I turn on the TV and I'm running through religious shows and I see Jimmy Swaggart, every time I see him through the lenses of an event. You can't separate yourself from it. Even though he may confess, maybe he repented, I know not. I don't know his heart. Maybe he's done those things. But Solomon says, just be wary of that. Your reputation cannot be regained. It can be destroyed. And he continues and says, not only the reputation cannot be gained, verse 10, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. He says that what sexual sin usually does is it brings economic disaster wherever it comes. He says, you've labored for all of this stuff, you've amassed all of this wealth, and sexual sin comes in and it destroys it. You can see that clearly in our picture. You see an individual who's married, they have an affair, they now go to that relationship, and now they have to take one middle-class income and support two families. That doesn't work. The math doesn't compute. Usually what it does is it brings economic ruin to it. Solomon says, no matter what culture you're in, no matter what civilization you're in, sexual sin brings economic ruin. You may get past it. You may look at some people and say, man, they seem as though they have been able to seem unscathed by the effects of it. Solomon says, in the end, usually it'll bring economic ruin. And he says the end result in verse 11, that at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed. He says sexual sin always complicates life. And he says that at the end of sexual sin, you just have one big picture of misery. Groaning. He says that the individual who gives himself to sexual sin, at the end of the day, his life is just miserable. And you've all seen it. You've seen a guy who's married, maybe happily or unhappily. He enters into another relationship and he has an affair. And now he's at the point, who does he choose to live with? And he's danged if he does, danged if he don't. Each one of them are going to be, in the end, probably hell on earth. He can go and be with the woman that he's committed adultery with. But at the end of the time, he finds out, you know, at the end of the day, I really didn't love her. It was all physical. Or he can choose, if the woman's gracious enough, to continue to live with that woman. And we all realize that even with a lot of gospel grace, there's going to be times where that's going to be hell on earth. Your kids are, if they're in the picture, they're going to grow up and more than likely be bitter at you for ruining their life. If the other individual has children in the picture, they're going to be ticked off at you because you stole their father. Then you're going to have to economically afford both of those families. You're going to have two women that are usually going to be ticked off at you, a bunch of kids that are going to be ticked off at you, and you're not going to have any money. And Solomon says, that's what it does. And the whole picture is nothing but groaning. It's misery. He says, son, why would you want to go down that path? Don't go down that path. See the path before you go down it. Now, I want to insert several practical things here. And they're intermingled with instructions to a boy or a young man, or instructions to a parent. And I think they're all interconnected. The first is this. I think that Proverbs 5, 6, 20, and 7 is wisdom is given to us. That what is clearly instructed to us, that in the marriage process of our children, that a father, in a spirit of grace, should be vocal in that process. whether you want to call it courtship, whether you want to call it dating, I really don't give a flip what you call it. At the end of the day, the Bible just clearly says that a father should not be passive, but he should be vocal. I'm not saying that he should select the person. I'm not saying it should be arranged marriage. I'm not saying that you should start working out relationships with your young kids, with other families. Don't go weird on me. I'm not saying that. And I'm not going to be involved in that anyway, so you got to go weird on yourself. But wisdom tells us that a father is vocal and not passive in that process. And he's guiding that along in wisdom. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, I don't think it works unless there's a very mature gospel context. First of all, you have to have a father that not only understands what a virtuous woman looks like, but he has also set a standard and example to his son that would warrant his son listening to him. That's first of all there. And on the other side, you would have to have a son or a daughter that is wise enough to still desire the input of their parents. And I've heard people say, well, you know, your kids wanting to marry someone, and then you tell them it's not a good deal, and then they do it anyway, and then you got to end up, you know, for the next 10 years, them not liking you and Christmas just being misery or what have you. And I understand that, and I understand that concept, but the Bible says you shouldn't worry about that. The Bible says that you should be graciously vocal in that process. And if at that point your son or your daughter does not listen to your input, the Bible calls them a fool. You have more problems than just that. They are a fool. They cannot understand anything. And that's what he says in verse 12 and 13. He says this, "And you say how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to your instruction." This is a son says, I'm not going to listen to you. A daughter says, I'm not going to listen to you. They're a fool, as the Bible describes them. And the only thing that can remedy their soul right then is prayer. That's all you've got. But I think the Bible clearly says that wisdom does that. Now, secondly, and I think also in the context of talking to your children, marriage, sex, when the Bible tells us how to approach our children, and I'm talking about late teenagers, college age, late adolescent kids, and approaching sex and marriage and all of these different things, it usually gives us, I think, wisdom, two parameters. A, we should do to the best of our ability to ward our children off from the world's influences and the deviations from it. We should do to the best of our ability to keep them insulated from the world's influence and from the world be the informative arena in which they learn. But I think, secondly, what the Bible tells us is that as we instruct our children in these subjects, the Bible always simply says, give them big picture ticket items, no gory details. That's what the Bible does. And that's what we have here. We have a father talking to a son. He's giving him big picture. He's telling him, this is what adultery is. It's sex outside of marriage. He says, if you do it, it's going to end in destruction. And he says that sex is inside the context of marriage. It doesn't like a graphic, you know, one of these romance novels, give you all the illicit details and all the gory details of different things. It says, in essence, that an adolescent doesn't need to know those things. He needs to know the big picture. And he needs to know that all of those things are for the confines of marriage. This is for marriage. It's called the joy of discovery. You and your spouse will figure these things out, and half the fun will be figuring it out together. You'll make it. And even when you mess up, that'll be fun too. Go for it. It's the joy of discovery. The Bible tells us that our minds should be innocent towards things that are evil. The individual who thinks they need to pronounce graphic details, it's usually going to end badly. I mean, if you're ever in that conversation with your 17 or 18-year-old, there should be one thing on your head: abort mission now. Abort mission. Go. Jump out of the plane. Leave it now. Because I really think this. With most men, most men's minds, at whatever age, are not meant to handle graphic sexual details. They're just not meant to do that. I think it's on the other side. Women's minds are oftentimes not built to handle thoughts that may cause them to worry or anxiety or fear. I mean, there's things that I may not tell my wife because I would think that it would maybe lean to that. And on the other side, when someone's telling me a story that I may need to know as a pastor, just give me big picture stuff. I get it. You don't need to give me all the details. I don't need some thought fluttering in my mind for the next 2 weeks. No big details. And the Bible says is that's how we should operate. That's how we should proclaim truth in order not to lead our brother or sister into temptation. Thirdly, when a young person or any person sins sexually, specifically a young person, they are often guilty of another sin. They are guilty of the sin that I would label the sin of individualism. It's a false notion that you can sin and you're the only one sinning. The Bible often talks about this, and it's something that's foreign to our very individualistic mindset. The Bible talks about corporate and covenantal sins. That when you sin, your family sins. When you sin, your church sins. When leaders hide your sin for you, they are also sinning in the process. That when you sin, your family holds the responsibility of that sin. You never sin alone. The Bible proclaims the principle that there is no such thing that is secret sin or isolated sin or individual sin. Everybody in that corporate covenantal community bears the blame of that sin. Any church that allows an adultery or a fornication relationship to evolve and nothing to be done, that is a reflection of them. And in some sense, that sin is on them. And God, in a sense, holds them to a degree culpable for that sin. Joshua 7:1, the story of Achan. I don't have to give you the details. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmah, the son of Zebadiah, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. Now listen to this. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. God says that this was a corporate sin, a corporate entity, and they all held the responsibility. Now, beginning in verse 15, and I'm closing up. Beginning in verse 15, the father tells the son that the greatest deterrent to sexual sin is to find a good wife and to be satisfied all your days with her. He talks about a metaphor of water here, verse 15. The metaphor is to describe an individual's sexual desires and their sexual appetites. He says that this water is flowing, and this water has a desire to be fulfilled. And Solomon says that the way that this raging thirst, this water, is fulfilled is in the context of marriage. The Bible says that inside a wise marriage, sex is not the only indicator to define the thermometer of that marriage, but it is one of the main thermometers. It is a litmus test to see how the marriage is. And he emphasizes this in verse 19. He says that the marriage should be filled with delight. He says that it should be intoxicated. He talks about the quality and he talks about the quantity. It should be at all times and it should be always, unless 1 Corinthians says you go away for a time for fasting and prayer. He says that inside the confines of marriage, that it is an indicator of how the marriage is operating. And if it is rare and if it is sparse, that is not a good thing. It is the same thing in the spiritual context. If someone says they only went to church once a quarter and had communion once a year, that would be an indicator of their heart. That would be a condition of the heart, of the state of their heart. And Solomon says it's the same way with this level of intimacy. It is an indicator. Solomon says to the man, If you marry wisely, son, you will not have a problem being satisfied sexually. He says the wise woman, she understands that the greatest deterrent to her husband's purity is to make sure that he is satisfied sexually. But the man also realizes that the greatest deterrent or the greatest way to keep his wife happy is his attitude towards her. And I think in some ways 18 builds this passage away. And as you can tell, I'm not doing a graphic word study with this passage, but just a little bit, 18, he says this, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer and a graceful doe." Solomon says that the man's part in this relationship is to always view his wife and to approach his wife the same way that he did when he won her heart. And you understand at this point, wherever you are, the difficulty with that. He says that you approach her as the wife of your youth. You approach her in this metaphor like a doe. There's new beginning there. And you've probably, all men have probably heard this at some point. I don't think I've ever heard a man say to his wife, "Why don't you treat me like you did when we were dating?" I mean, you know, man card revoked immediately on that statement. But a woman, she talks like that. She wants to be dealt like that. She wants to still be pursued in that way. And he says to the man, that is one of the greatest things to your sexual satisfaction. If you marry wisely, if you marry a wise woman, a virtuous woman, this in gospel grace and gospel time will not be a problem. And he tells him, That you must be continually satisfied with her. That your struggle in life as a man will be contentment with your wife. And adultery always starts the same way. It starts with just kind of simmering discontentment to then open discontentment and to then just lustful desires and then just acting upon it. But those first two just kind of simmering discontentment with your wife, they're always a setup. And as we look at them in our hearts sometimes, we say, well, you know what? Nothing sinful is really going on here. And Solomon says, what you want to do is that you want to fight sin in that place. Do not let sin ramp up. Do not give yourself way to being discontent about your individual that you're married to. And that's the danger of pornography, and that's the danger of all fornication in our society for young men. It gives them unrealistic expectations, and it fuels a pattern of discontentment in their heart that no woman will be able to fulfill. And the man realizes this, and I've made this statement before, and I'll make it again, and it's not a knock on women, but a man needs to realize this, that every time he sees a pretty woman, there's someone somewhere who's tired of her. That's all of life. And if you got her, eventually she would irritate you and you would have to battle with contentment as well. And it's the same way with a woman and evaluating the characteristics of her husband, whatnot, that in the end, there would be idiosyncrasies there and there would be difficulties there and there would be problems there and there would be greater problems. And Solomon says, understand your heart and understand the discontentment that is there. As I end, I want to end specifically to young men. And this hasn't been necessarily a sermon to young men, but maybe in a sense it has. How does wisdom structure its life to avoid sexual temptation? And I always, in 10 years of pastoring, you come pretty accustomed to dealing with young men in this struggle. It's just there. It's just a lot there. It's just all the time there because of our culture. And I'm always kind of thinking, what do you say? What advice you give? What wisdom advice you give? And I'm just going to give the wisdom of the Bible. The first thing that wisdom says is that wisdom understands that an individual must arrange and schedule their life to the best ability as possible to avoid sexual sin. That's verse 8. He says, stay away from that context. He says, flee. He says, avoid it. The individual who's wise, he understands that he must schedule his life. He must organize his life to avoid sexual sin. He understands that if he puts himself in a place regularly where he will want to sin, he will want to sin and he will sin. No man on a regular basis can continuously put themselves in an environment of sexual temptation and not fall to various degrees prey to it. It's just bare bones facts. And a young man must realize that. A young man must realize that he must avoid these times. He must organize his life. I see young men and their habits sometimes, and I see that they just don't structure their life. I mean, you know, staying up till 2 or 3 in the morning on a computer, no one is ready for that. I would not want to test myself being on a computer till 2 and 3 in the morning in a room by myself with nobody around. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Go to bed at a decent time when everybody else goes to bed and sleep and work a normal schedule. Avoid these struggles. Avoid these contexts. Secondly, find a good wife and marry well. You say, well, that's a lot easier said than done. Well, all the Proverbs are saying, well, maybe you can't find a good wife right now, but get yourself ready for finding a wife. Develop character where someone would be worthwhile of wanting to be interested in you. Point three, develop a robust theology of understanding that God is sovereign and he sees all things and he will judge all actions. Verse 21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord and he ponders all his paths. Sexual sin is like all other sin. It's a lack of faith. It's either no faith or immature faith of believing or thinking that God will not do what he says he does. He says the greatest deterrent to sexual sin is to realize that God is watching to you. I've come to this point in this realization with my children that they obey a lot better when I'm standing there looking at them. That's just a fact of the matter. God says it is the same way with us. If we realize and we have a strong, robust view that God sees us in all of our actions, that it will shape that. He says the iniquity in verse 20 of the wicked, they ensnare him and held fast the cords of his sin. Solomon ends and says that, you know, sexual sin, I don't in any way say it's not an unconquerable sin. But he says sexual sin is unique, that it just has the ability to bind man and cord him up. And in a sense, the consequences will affect him through life. They're just binding consequences. There's binding temptations there. And he says there's just degrees of it that are a difficulty to get past. The beauty of the gospel is as we come to the table is that the death, burial, and resurrection, it has broken those cords. That through the power of the cross, that God comes to us and tells us that even though that we live in a sin-drenched universe, that through the message of the gospel and its application to our sinful hearts, that in a progressive sense, slowly but surely, the effect of sin could be limited. As we come to the table and we realize that, we once again come in the spirit of faith and repentance, trusting in the promises of God. As we come to the table, let me ask the men to come ahead to serve. And let me encourage everyone who is here to partake. We encourage you to partake. We encourage you to come in a spirit of joy. The only thing that we ask is that you would be a baptized, regenerated believer, not under the discipline of another church. If those things are reality in your life, we would encourage you to come.